Thank you, Pastor. Let me join the preacher in welcoming you to the service tonight. And if you're glad to be here, you know what to do.
Amen.
Amen. Has been a blessing. Amen. This afternoon has been a blessing. Right now, I'm kind of fed up, but I'll get over it. I always do. Appreciate the nice meal, the variety of food out there, and the tremendous fellowship. You know, we have something the world does not imagine. Let alone experience. We have fellowship. The world doesn't have that. And I appreciate the ones that provide the food and the fellowship, of course. It's wonderful. I've always wondered, and I need your prayers tonight, I really do, because I don't know whether it's harder to preach to Baptists who are waiting to go eat or those who have just been to eat. It's uphill either way. And so you need to be praying. But sometimes after a meeting like that, after a meal like that, I begin to look around and see if there's a recliner around here somewhere, you know. Anyway, thank you so much. Appreciate the good selection of music tonight. That music is wonderful. And that special number was wonderful. He mentioned the blood several times in that. And that's very important. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Tell Mr. MacArthur out on the west coast, the left coast, to put that in his pipe and smoke it, amen. He said it wasn't the blood. I read his letter. It wasn't addressed to me, but I read one, where he said it was the death of Christ, not the blood. And I thought, my, whose Bible have you been reading, amen? Of course, he doesn't read the one we read. I guess maybe that's why he's messed up a little bit. But I appreciate the, and I appreciate this young man, Brother Andrew Leeds. He does a tremendous job, doesn't he? I'm telling you, that guy can smile all the way through a song. You can't watch him and not smile while you're trying to sing. And there's only one thing I don't like about him. He's too skinny, and the Bible says nothing good about leanness. It's all about fat in the Bible, folks. But you'll get over it, brother. You've got time to get over that. Matter of fact, we're just envious of you anyway. Open your Bibles with me, please, into Acts chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 and read down through verse 34, more of a lengthy passage than I normally do. And let me also encourage you about the books while you're selecting the scriptures there. If you want to get my books as a bundle, there's a bundle price. You can save some money doing that. And we take checks if you need to write a check, personal check. We take cash also, but we don't take food stamps. So just keep that in mind. That's what we have to do. We can't take credit cards either, you know. If I could, I think I'd mop up. I really think if I could take those cards, people would come by and get books, buddy. I'm telling you, put it on the card. And maybe sometime I will do that. But anyway, in Acts chapter 17, verse 16 and following, the scripture reads like this. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemed to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which the Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. With that, let's bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble here tonight and open up the Word of God once again. We've enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. We've enjoyed the hymns we've been able to sing together. We have profited in being here and could leave now and say we have, but we're down to the most important part. And I pray that you'd help me to be faithful once again to bring forth a Bible message that would move the hearts of the people Godward, would challenge the heart of anyone who isn't saved to know God. And Lord, give me liberty to preach tonight. Give me what a preacher must have in order to be effective and without which he could not. And once again, help me love these people as I preach to them tonight as if I myself were their pastor. And for what you do in the service tonight, I will give you praise now in advance and glorify you now in advance. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I want you to notice that Paul is in his second missionary journey. And by now, he has preached in Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. If you followed his ministry in the book of Acts, I'm sure you have, wherever Paul went, there was a revival or a riot, or both. And when Paul preached in a city and left town, regardless of what the circumstances of leaving were, everybody knew a preacher had been in town, brother. They knew a preacher had been in town. And that's what happened in Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica. They ran him out of town after he preached the gospel there. He's down in Berea. Things went real good down there. Until the Jews in Thessalonica learned about it, they came down there and made it their business to get him, Paul, run out of Berea as well. Do you know they traveled 50 miles on foot to get there? And you know what, when I read that, you know what I think about? The most intense hatred I've ever observed or experienced in my life is hatred against truth. We're experiencing that in America right now, politically speaking. There are people in America that would kill you but just because you're a Trump supporter, for instance. And they don't even know you, but they would keep the intense hatred has been sown in America. And so, and that's kind of the way it was with these people here, that intense hatred there. Most intense hatred that I've ever known about. And I like those Bereans, don't you? Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, that ought to be a challenge to every one of us here tonight, searching the scriptures daily. But anyway, notice now that Paul is in Athens, Greece. He's waiting for Timothy to arrive, according to verse 16. The Bible said, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, Athens was a unique city, to say the very least. It had all the desirable characteristics of any great city in the ancient world. For instance, it was a city of popularity, one of the most popular cities in the world at that time. It was named after the Greek goddess Athena. And was known across the world, most celebrated city in all of Greece, for sure. In addition to that, it was a city of prosperity, reputed to be the wealthiest city in all of Greece in those days. In addition to that, it was a city of philosophy. Renowned philosophers frequented that city. I'm talking philosophers, you've heard their names, like Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Zeno, Demosthenes, Epicurus, and so forth. By the way, when I read about that, I decided I'd do a little checking on Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. They exerted the influence of their teachings on their world no more than 140 years combined. I do not know what these men taught, and I could not care less. Jesus taught for 3.5 years and multiplied millions and millions and millions of people's lives have been changed, affected and changed by Jesus Christ. He was not just a philosopher, of course, we know that. It was not only a city of prosperity and philosophy and so forth, it was also a city of intellectuality. The greatest university in the ancient world was located there. As a matter of fact, it was known as the intellectual crossroads of the world in those years, for many, many years, as a matter of fact. It was also known as the gathering place for the men of great concepts, And the world's greatest thinkers assembled there, thought it a privilege just to be able to assemble there with others. In addition, that was known as the zenith of knowledge, the apex of learning, and the epitome of human wisdom. Paul nailed that in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he said, the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's what this was all about. They gathered there to share their wisdom and garner the wisdom of others. Now, I'm talking about human wisdom. And that's what they do to Paul. When Paul showed up there with the new religion, they had him go to Mars Hill, and they sat there attentive and with their ears open, and they hung on to every word that he had to say, just like they would anyone else that came with a new religion or a new philosophy and so forth. Note that there were the things about Paul, though. There were things he was not moved by. See, Paul was not on a vacation. He was in a vocation. He was not there to send cards back to his loved ones. You know how people are on a vacation. Somebody told me a while back, a vacation is when you travel 2,000 miles to get your picture taken beside your car, you know. Sometimes my wife and I talk about a vacation. She said, you know, we've not had a vacation in years. We need to take a vacation. So we start talking about it, and we think about somewhere we'd like to go. No, we can't go there. We've already been there. We've been in all the states in the lower 48 and most of the provinces of Canada over the years, several times, most of them. But anyway, you know how these people go, they send back a card to you, put a nice little statement on there and tell you how much they love you. And sincerely, with love, they sign that. Underneath that, P.S., wish you were here. And you know good and well they didn't mean that, brother. They're glad you're not there. But there were some things he was moved by. He was not moved by the magnificent Parthenon on the Acropolis that had been there 500 years by now, and probably stayed there 500 more years, I don't know. He was not moved by the architectural beauty of that city or its ornate idol temples or its theaters that dotted the city. Athens was a phenomenal city in its day, a phenomenal city in its day. Paul was not moved by that. The things that would affect a person who is traveling on vacation didn't mean a thing to Paul. Paul looked at everybody as a lost soul, or an eternal soul, I should have said. But there were some things, by contrast, there were some things that he was moved by. He was moved by the sensuality produced by the wicked philosophies prevalent there. By the way, that's what's happening in America right now. Wicked philosophies are bearing fruit now in America, and it looks like it's irretrievable. He was moved by the degradation and the debauchery of its citizens. He was moved by the slavery of these Athenians to sin. You know, the world, the devil has sold the world a bill of goods in these days. He has the world in thinking that we are enslaved by the tenets of our religion and our God, and they are free when, in fact, we're free and they're enslaved. The devil has really pulled the wool over the world, folks. And they don't even realize how much slavery they're involved in. The Bible said in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:19, if you'll make a note of that, that's a good verse in relation to what I've just been saying there. You see, the world is enslaved, but Christians are free. I can hear some skeptics say, but wasn't the Apostle Paul in prison a great deal of the time of his ministry? Yes, he was, but you'd never meet a freer prisoner than Paul was. I read about the devil persecuting Paul, and I'm going to tell you, I got to feeling sorry for the devil. Man, it just wasn't working. Amen. I'm telling you, the devil tried to persecute Paul, and it backfired wonderfully well on him. But he was moved by the sensuality there, the degradation, the debauchery there, the slavery that was there. And even the blindness of these quote-unquote educated people. Listen, in America right now, in high places in America, we have people that have been educated well beyond their intelligence. The last woman proposed for the Supreme Court by our then president was asked the question, could you define a woman? She could not define a woman, what a woman is. And she's going to help run America. Listen, folks. We've got some people up there that don't have common sense to fill a knot hole in a toothpick, amen. That's kind of a crude way to put that, but I mean every bit of it. But we are people today that are still asking, what is truth? I thought that was settled a long time ago, didn't you? I like what Vance Havner said. He said, in these days we have lots of degrees and very little temperature. He was somewhat of a statesman, wasn't he? You know what's replaced truth? Relativity thinking. Relative to thinking, that is, nothing is absolutely settled. Nothing is the truth. And you have to be dumb to believe that kind of stuff, but there's some people that qualify for that. Somebody wrote a poem and said, Little Willie had a fit insane. He placed his head in front of a train. Little Willie's friends were amazed to find that broadened Little Willie's mind. You know, the relativity thinking is this. Nothing is absolute. I like to press people like that. You're telling me nothing's absolute? That's right. Now, wait a minute. You're telling me that nothing is absolute. Finally, they get a little exasperated. And they say, absolutely. I've come to find out some things are absolute. If you don't think there are any absolutes, go to the highest point of this building right here and jump and see which way you go. Now, I hope you won't do that, but I'm just for an illustration. Gravity is absolute, folks. It's absolute. Within itself, it is perfectly absolute. If I were to take the pen in my pocket and hold it up right here and drop it, it would hit this desk. If I did that 100 times, it would hit this desk. If I did it 1,000 times, it would hit. If I did it 1,000,000 times, it'd hit this desk, because gravity is not absolute. There are absolutes. Karl Marx educational system is the worst mistake America's ever made, and we're still talking about that. Adam Weishaupt, on May the 1st of 1776, set the agenda for the Illuminati. And the agenda would consist mainly of what Marx put in the manifesto a few years later, the 10 planks of the manifesto. By the way, all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are in application in American society and have been for years. If you're paying income tax, that's one of the planks in the Communist Manifesto. If you're paying property tax, the language is abolition of property rights through taxation. The idea was that sooner or later the taxes get so high you couldn't pay them and the government would own your property. By the way, if you can't own property in a gun, you don't have any freedom left. And then this government education, that's number 10 in there. It wasn't for education. It might have been initially in the minds of some people. But the final result of government education is brainwashing. It was to make socialists out of Americans. And by the way, they've come a long way toward doing that. They've made real progress in doing. And you know what Adam Weishaupt said? He said, we will accomplish our agenda because we will control education, the news, and entertainment. You don't have to control anything else in a nation to change the course of that nation. You have control of, by the way, you know they have control of the news. You know they have control of entertainment and so forth, and they've got control of this nation pretty much. But I understand, by the way, that John Dewey, he gets credit for a progressive education in America, went to Russia in 1928 and learned how to deliver America into socialism by way of the government school system. By the way, if your kids were in a government school, you ought to get them out if you love them enough. Get them out at any cost, amen. Somebody say amen. Anyway, and by the way, they've made great strides. 70% of the millennials, there were a poll recently, said we prefer socialism over capitalism. 50% said we prefer communism over capitalism. That didn't happen in one day, folks. It happened because of the influence of the higher education in America. Every university in America right now is run by a socialist or a communist. And they're turning out the same products, by the way. I read about one man that sent his daughter off to university, bad decision to start with, but he did. She came back, she's a flaming liberal now. And they're arguing about capitalism versus socialism and so forth. And she had a dear friend with her in college, and his daughter had a 4.0 average, her friend had a 2.0 average. And after they talked a while, the dad suggested, why don't you give 1 point to your friend, and you both have 3 points, and you'd be even that way. And she said, I will not. All she wants to do is party and lay around. She will not work. She is not diligent at all. I'm not giving her a thing. And the dad very wisely said, welcome to the Republican Party, young lady. I like what Margaret Thatcher said. She said, socialism works well as long as other people's money holds out. Amen. They like to spend money, but they want to spend your money. Your money. By the way, I may not preach on this, I may not bring it up again, but I'll tell you while I'm thinking about it. I believe socialism is the spirit of Antichrist, and here's the reason. It teaches you to transfer the responsibility for your needs from God to government. That's in preparation for the tribulation time when the whole world looks to government for everything. I believe it's the spirit of Antichrist, don't you? I could spend more time here. I don't think I should do that. Anyway, notice three things Paul knew about these Athenians. I'm getting a little close to what I want to preach on. First of all, he knew they were religious. They had an altar, according to the scriptures here. They had an altar to every known god, even the unknown god. As a matter of fact, verse 22 and 3 said this, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you.'" They're very religious. We're living in a religious world too, folks. Even the atheist is religious. They won't admit it, but they are. Now notice, secondly, he knew they were not only religious. He also knew that religion could not save them. Religion has never saved anyone. You may not agree with this, but I have. Listen, you have a right to be wrong. I'm humble enough to admit that. But religion has sent more people to hell than anything the devil has ever come up with. The Roman Catholic Church has sent multitudes, millions of people to hell clothed in religion, thinking they're safe because they've never trusted Christ as Savior. Christ alone is their Savior. And I could say more about that. I don't think it's necessary here. But Paul knew the religion could not save them. By the way, Paul was a Pharisee. And I mentioned this maybe just in passing yesterday. The Pharisees, as far as religion goes, had the best religion in the world. They were not a cult. In the God of heaven. They believed the prophets. They believed a Messiah was coming. They hadn't recognized him, but they believed one was coming. They went to church every Sabbath day. They prayed privately and publicly. They read their Bibles religiously. They gave 10% of their income, more than a lot of Baptists do. Somebody say amen to that. I'm telling you, they lived exemplary lives. They had the best religion in the world, but they were the greatest enemy Jesus had while he was here on this earth. As I said yesterday, they were the ones that behind having him crucified when Pilate raised the question. They had the best religion there was. See, the book of Acts, have you ever noticed this? The book of Acts records the names of lots of people that got saved. And in every case, when the names are mentioned, they were religious before they got saved. You see, religion will never make you regenerated. However, regeneration will make you religious. Now, I'm not against being religious. I'm just saying unregenerated religion is the greatest enemy Jesus and his people have ever had to deal with. The Bible said, for instance, in Acts 2:41, that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who were they? They were Jews from 16 different nations that had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the great feast taking place there. You could not say that they were not religious. They are very religious. Some traveled hundreds of miles to be here for that feast. And you have to say they're really devoted. I like what the Bible said in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they went on the way, they came into certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What if him may be baptized?" And Philip answered and said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still and went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. By the way, if you have the NIV instead of the King James, the word verse 37 is not in there. The number's there, but the words are not there. You know what you have left? You have someone that heard about Jesus and got baptized and went on their way. That's as good as the Church of Christ would have and the Catholics would have. That's as good as that. The profession of faith from the heart is left out. And by the way, if there's no profession of faith from the heart, you're not saved. And I thought about Onesimus in Acts chapter 10, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You couldn't say that about most of the religious people you know. One of the best men described in the book of Acts, a religious man. But he was lost and he got saved as a result when he was praying and God told him what to do, or the angel did rather. See, unregenerated, I said a moment ago, was the greatest enemy Jesus ever had. But notice, here's something else he knew. He knew they desperately needed the truth. He's just about to give it to them. There's four truths that Paul declared to them in this context. Now remember, Paul is preaching to the intellectual elites of the world. And I mentioned that yesterday, how these people were the intellectual elites of the world, the wisest people, intellectually speaking, probably on the planet, or converging. He's preaching to these people. And you know what he did? He preached the gospel to them in simple terms. And some of them got saved. Some of them heard the truth and they got saved. But I want you to notice, first of all, he declared the truth about God according to verse 23. For as I passed by the devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to give you a quote that comes from people that know more about this than I do, when they said, there has never been a people group discovered anywhere in the world, however primitive they are, and however set apart they are from other people, never been one people group in the world that did not have a sacrificial form of religion. You know why? In the heart of man, they know there's a God. God says so. As a matter of fact, in this context, he says that. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can't go outside and look into the stars, the starry element, and not believe there's a creator out there, amen. You can't do that if you have any common sense, amen. Romans 1, 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I said this yesterday, it bears repeating tonight. I still don't understand how the atheists can qualify spending millions of dollars fighting a God they claim does not exist. Man, I'd like to have some of that money they're throwing away, wouldn't you? But anyway, our world knows little about God. I read about a Sunday school teacher that in her class one day, she said, boys and girls, who can tell me the name of the first man on earth? Little boy raised his hand. She called him Billy. He said his name was Hoss. She said, no, Billy, it wasn't Hoss, it was Adam. He said, well, I knew it was one of those Cartwrights. I read about this preacher took over a new church, and he was going around on a Sunday morning on the first Sunday to all the Sunday school classes, introducing himself to the teachers in the class, the boys and girls and so forth. In one class, he asked a question. He asked the class, he said, who tore down the walls of Jericho? Well, the little boy said, I didn't do it. And kind of took the preacher back. And the teacher saw that. And she saw that he's kind of taken back. She said, Pastor, I've known little Billy all his life. And if he said he didn't do it, he had nothing to do with it. Man, he's really taken back. Now he got his men together. Began to tell him, explain to him what happened in that Sunday school class. Man, they listened patiently for a little while. And finally, one of the men butted in. And he said, Pastor, I'd just like to make a move. We take some money out of the building fund and pay for the damage and forget the whole thing. Listen, that church needed a pastor, brother. I'm telling you that. But he told, listen, he's going to tell them the truth about God. Because we live in a world, as Hosea 4:6 said, for my people, he said, they're ignorant. They have no knowledge of God. My. There are three truths Paul declared unto them. One is he is the God of creation. Pretty obvious. Look at verse 24. He created the world. God that made the world. He didn't have to say anything else. God that made the world. Amen. And all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. See, God created, I mentioned this yesterday, I think, in one of my sermons, the first thing God said to the human race was, I created this. Genesis 1, chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I'm going to tell you, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand that. All you have to do is accept that. Amen. If you're going to believe God for anything, you need to believe him in that. That's just as true as John 3:16 is. But the Bible said in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Listen, I've never been shaken on that truth. Some people have come up with some weird ideas with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, but I haven't. By the way, let me interject something here. If you are a Bible student, you have a good handle on the Scriptures, and someone has to introduce a doctrine to you, that doctrine is suspect. Because the Holy Spirit of God will reveal every cardinal doctrine in this book if you're faithful to read it. Amen. And if it, and that doesn't mean you can't learn something, but I mean, as a rule, if somebody has to teach you a doctrine and you're a Bible student already, you need to examine that doctrine very carefully, because it may have come from out here instead of here. Amen. Yeah. Anyway, you can tuck that away somewhere if you would. Nobody's ever become a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible, folks. Nobody's ever become a Mormon by reading the Bible. Nobody's ever become a Calvinist by reading the Bible. You know why those truths are not in there? Or those ideas, I should say, are not in there. God created. By the way, that word in several tenses is found 53 times in our Bible. You know what it does? It refutes atheism. There is no God. It refutes polytheism. There are many gods. Pantheism. God is everything. Fatalism. It all just happened. Materialism. No spiritual world. No spirit. No spiritual world. Evolutionism. It all just evolved. God created. Refutes all of that stuff. Amen. You don't even have to investigate that stuff. Just accept what the Bible said. And the Bible said in Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." That kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? In Psalm 33 and verse 6, listen to this. By the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, the Bible said, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You know what that says? God spoke the worlds into existence. Say, could God do that? My God can. Amen. The God I'm serving can. Verse 9 of that chapter said, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth." That makes me think of Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Did you get that? God made matter from nothing. I read that supposedly some skeptic and Jesus were discussing the creation, and the skeptic supposedly said, "Well, I can create something if you can." And supposedly Jesus said, "Well, help yourself." He reaches down to pick up a handful of dirt, and Jesus said, "Make your own dirt." Yeah. Isaac Newton was a great scientist and an astronomer. He was also a great Christian. I learned about him in school, but they forgot to tell me that he was a Christian. Listen, those school books don't tell the whole story of the founders of our nation and so forth and the great men of yesteryear. I learned he was a Christian. I didn't learn it in school. But anyway, he was sitting in his office one day, and one of his friends had built for him a model universe. It had the sun and the moon, the nine planets, and inside of a glass bubble somehow or another. I don't remember. I didn't see it. I just read about it. Brought and set it up in his office. One of his friends, who was an atheist, came by one day to visit with him. And he saw that. He marveled at that. He could not believe this. "That is fantastic. That is wonderful. Who made this for you?" And Mr. Newton said, "Nobody made it. Nobody made it." He said, "Well, someone made that." "Now, who made that, Newton? Who made that?" "Nobody made it." "What do you mean nobody made it? It just happened." He said, "Nothing like that just happens." He said, "Well, that's what you've been trying to tell me for years about the universe. It just happened." I thought that was a nail fastened in a sure place. I read about a fellow who was in charge of the zoo, and he was walking through the zoo one day, and he saw this monkey out there with the origins, I mean Daniel's origin of the species, Darwin's origin of the species in one hand and a Bible in the other. And he's glancing back and forth, supposedly, and he stopped. He said to the monkeys, "So what are you doing?" He said, "I'm just trying to figure out whether I'm my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." Oh, my. Evolution's destroyed the faith of a lot of young people, and that's what it does, folks. You cannot be a Christian and be an evolutionist. You see, "Well, I believe in evolution, and I'm a Christian." No, you're not. You don't have the right Jesus. The Christ that I serve didn't take millions of years bringing this thing, pulling this thing off. I mean, he spoke and it stood fast. It was done by the breath of his mouth. You know, this evolution, Sir Edward Keith gets credit for the following statement. When he said, "Evolution's unproved and unprovable and has been disproved 100 years, but it's the only alternative we have to creationism." Now, what does that say to you? It says man would rather believe a bunch of hypothetical nonsense as to believe the truth and be saved. Just rebelling against God, the God that spoke the worlds into existence. God created the world. Not only that, he created man. The Bible said in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." Listen, folks, we all came from one ancestor. Adam and Eve in the garden. Every race came from there. God didn't create two or three different sets of Adam and Eve. It's just Adam and Eve. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that's what man is. He's a living soul. One of these days you'll lay this body down, but you're not going to die. You're not going to die. He is the God of creation. He is also the God of compassion. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if they might feel out to him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If you're not saved tonight, I'm going to tell you something. Salvation's just as close as a prayer way. Amen. God fixed this so that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior can get together, and they do get together. When a man wants to be saved, God will make arrangements for that man to get saved. The Bible said in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. The Bible said in Jeremiah 29:12, then you shall call unto me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of thee. God, listen, God wants to be found in the worst way. So what? God doesn't want to save you. Yes, he does want to save you if you're lost. He wants to save you a lot more than you could ever even imagine that he wants to save you. And it is the fact that God loves you so much, he was willing to leave heaven, come down to this desperately depraved earth, find himself in the womb of a virgin, be born in a carpenter in a shop, and grew up in a carpenter's family, in a carpenter's home, and finally have a ministry of 3.5 years and suffer the most humiliating, brutal death that man can come up with and die and pay your sin debt for you. If you want to know why God's wrath is in the Bible, folks, the Father in heaven is upset by people that reject his Son that paid such a great price so they could be saved and saved freely. And the Father is upset about it. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Listen, you don't want any part of the wrath of God, folks. Boy, when I read about that in the book of Revelation, it just stirs my heart again how that's going to be, how terrible that's going to be. But you that love, you know what that love, there's two things about the love of Christ. It defies description. There are no adjectives in our vocabulary, folks, that accurately describe the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ for sinners. The closest the Bible gets is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now that doesn't tell us how much. It means it's indescribable. It defies description. That word so doesn't tell us how much it is. And it also defies comprehension. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't ever get hold of the breadth of his love for sinners. Right. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That word great, I think, is the highest adjective in our vocabulary, folks. And I've never found a dictionary that defines it like it really needs to be. You know what? Yeah, the nearest thing I found is a superior. That's not enough. And I understand that word quite often. The Bible comes from the word megas, the Greek word megas, from which we get those awesome technology terms like megabyte and megaton. The word great is a great word, folks, and it means something great. But even with it, it doesn't tell us how much God loves us. Oh, my. He's the God of creation. He's the God of compassion, Paul is saying. He's also the God of choice. In verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if they might feel out to him and find him, and he be not far from every one of us. Yes, sir, preacher, what about the people that never hear about God? Let me answer that the way I would answer it. God said mankind down in his heart knows there's a God. If you know there's a God, you have the responsibility to seek the God that you know exists. That's not God's responsibility, it's yours. And when you seek that God, you're going to find him, amen. But people down inside know there's a God. And if they know there's a God, they have a responsibility to seek that God. A lot of people never do that, of course. The Bible said in Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. And it is a choice. Aren't you glad it is? But notice he's not only declared the truth about God, he declared the truth about repentance. Look at verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Two things need to be considered about repentance. Number one, the definition of it. How is it defined? I give you three things about it. The nearest thing that I personally have come up with in my study of the Bible, and I'm going to give it to you. First of all, it involves seeing yourself like God sees you. You'll never get saved unless you get that far. Seeing yourself like God. Seeing yourself as a hell-bound sinner. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say I'm clean? Who can say that? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can say that. Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. Not only seeing yourself, but seeing sin as your biggest problem. By the way, sin is your biggest problem. And all, in addition to that, seeing the Savior as the only solution. So we have three things. Seeing yourself like God sees you, seeing sin as your problem, and seeing the Savior as the only solution. That is a Bible definition for repentance. And if you never come that far, you'll never even see a reason for being saved. Why would you want to get saved? Saved from what? Well, once you get that far, it's like, man, I need somebody to help me with this. And I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'll give you three statements more about repentance. Repentance is not an action. It's an attitude of heart. If you tell some unsaved person, get down there on their knees and repent, those are not good instructions. Because you're making that an action. It is not an action. It is an attitude of heart. You can repent while you're driving down the road in your automobile. If you're not saved, it would be a good idea if you did that. Repentance doesn't save you, but you can't be saved without it. Repentance alone doesn't save you. But you can't be saved. Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. You read this in the Old Testament, haven't you? God repented several times, folks, in that Old Testament. Have you ever noticed this? Every time the Bible says God repented, he took a different direction. He didn't do what he had planned to do. I'll give you an illustration. In Jonah 3:10, God told Jonah to go over there and preach to those Ninevites and just tell them, in 40 days, it's all over. He didn't say, unless you repent. He just told them, it's 40 days, that's it, you're done. And old Jonah finally went over there after he ran from God. You know the story. But the Bible said in verse 10, and God saw their works. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And the Bible said God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. When a person really repents, it results in a change in their life. Where'd you get that, folks? I got it out of the Bible. Listen, I get nearly all my sermons out of the Bible. My best ones come out of the Scriptures. On the humorous side, I read about this young lady. Some skeptic asked her a dumb question about Jonah. And she was a Christian, but she didn't know. She said, well, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him. He said, well, what if he's not there? She said, well, if he's not there, you ask him. I thought that was pretty good theology. But listen, there's the definition of it. There's the demand for it. Paul preached repentance in verse 30. The times of the sickness God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So who does that involve? Well, it's clear enough, isn't it? All men everywhere. Repentance. A lot of religions do not touch that. And a lot of Baptists have stopped preaching it. I read a publication. I was on a plane coming out west sometime. And I had a publication from a man that has more stature in America than I do as a pastor. And one of his whole articles was, repentance is not a New Testament doctrine. It has nothing to do with salvation. And I thought, how did he come up with that? I mean, I've been reading the Bible too. I thought, surely, maybe I've misunderstood this. I got a hold of the next publication. In that one, he defended what he had said in this one, which he really meant that. But you know what I found in the Bible? I found that Paul preached repentance. And not only Paul, but John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I found where Jesus preached repentance, Luke 13:3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said it twice. He said it again in verse 5. In Luke 24:47, he said, and that repentance or remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That means Jews and Gentiles. I read about a certain Dr. Evans who was preaching at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago one night, and he preached on repentance. And the story goes that at the end of the sermon, this big old broad-shouldered bruiser that lived there came up, and he was so angry, he hit this Dr. Evans with his fist, and I suppose put him on the floor, and went back to his room. And Dr. Evans came back the next night. He's going to preach again. Here comes that big broad-shouldered beast of a man right up to him. He said, last night you preached on repentance. You made me so angry I hit you with my fist and put you on the floor. He said, I went back to my room and lay down on my bed and on the ceiling. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I turned over on this side and on that wall and said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I turned over on the other side and on that wall and said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I've come back to repent tonight. Listen, he told the truth about God, truth about repentance. He also declared the truth about the resurrection. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. If that were the only statement in the Bible that said Jesus was raised from the dead, it's all we'd have to have, folks. It's not the only one, though. Matter of fact, there's quite a few statements in there. See, the credibility of Christ rises and falls on whether he rose or not. If he didn't rise from the dead, he was not the Messiah. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's not the Messiah, and he couldn't save anybody. He did rise from the dead. Paul declared that in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day. See, there's some power declaring that. In which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he had given assurance unto all men and hath raised him from the dead. Peter declared in Acts 3:15, he's preaching to Jews. He said, and you kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And he went on to say, whereof we are witnesses. The angels declared in Matthew 28:6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus declared it in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down. Now the power to lay it again, I'll take it again. This commandment I received to my Father. You know what Jesus said? They're going to crucify me. I'm going to the grave. I'm going to be there for 3 days, 3 nights, but I'm coming out. If we only had his word, that's all we need to. My. Not everyone's going to believe in the resurrection. Some did not believe, according to verse 32 here. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear again of this matter. The Bible said, some believed, though, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Listen, the majority is not going to believe it. Let me tell you something, folks. You have to face this if you haven't already. You folks who are Bible believers and you're following Jesus Christ, we are part of a decreasing minority in America. That's the way it is. I'm not glad it is, but it is. And it's not going to get better. But one of these days, the risen Christ is coming to get us. Thank God for that. But listen, intellectuals mock. They're preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Someone said they were called Sadducees because... And if you don't believe in the resurrection, that's enough to make you sad, you see. And so they were called Sadducees. I think they were appropriately named, don't you? I said the majority is going to believe. You know what? You remember what the Bible said in Matthew 7:13? Enter at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way, which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Listen, there's going to be a crowd of people in heaven, folks. But there's going to be a bigger crowd than that in hell. Isaiah chapter 5 tells us about hell hath enlarged herself, probably because Matthew chapter 5 tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't intend for people to go there, but so many are going there, hell hath enlarged herself. But there's still plenty of room in heaven, so you tell everybody you know, amen. God's not going to run out of space in heaven. Some believe. Can I say it this way? You do all that preaching. You have this ministry here for all these years. If you only won one person to Christ who became a great witness for Jesus Christ, you've got all your money back. Because one soul, according to Jesus, is worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16 and verse 26. But anyway, he told them the truth about God, the truth about repentance, the truth about the resurrection. He also told them or declared the truth about judgment. Verse 31, look at that again. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. God's going to judge the world. There are two judgments that people are concerned about these days in our era. One is the judgment seat of Christ, and that's not the one here, I don't think, but there is the judgment seat of Christ. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul gave us a verse-by-verse way, or explanation of exactly how the judgment seat of Christ is going to unfold in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he build thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet with the fire. Lots of Baptists are going to rejoice in that last statement there. Our works are burned, but they're saved. We have eternal life, folks. And matter of fact, because you have eternal life, there's the reason you're at the judgment seat of Christ. That means you have eternal life because you're there. The Bible said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I think that verse lends itself to two things. His appearing, the rapture, and his kingdom, return in power and great glory. One of these days, the Lord's coming back here. We come back with him, and he's going to run this place like it's supposed to be run. Pelosi is not going to impeach Jesus, folks. Matter of fact, she's going to wish she had never been born. She doesn't get right with God. But anyway, then there's the great white throne judgment. I think that's what's under discussion here in this verse. The Bible said in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness. Listen, if you've been born again, you're not going to be involved in this. Do you know there are no unsaved people at the judgment seat of Christ, nor are there any saved people at the great white throne? There are none. And I'm not even sure we'll even observe that. John the Revelator didn't pull any punches describing it, did he? Revelation 20, verse 11 and following. I saw a great white throne of him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, folks, that's the end of it. There's nothing after that. That's where it all stops. And listen, if you're not saved and you die in this world, you're going to hell. But you're not going to stay there forever. Hell's going to give up its inhabitants. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they'll be there forever and ever and ever. They'll be there as long as there's a heaven existing. Has no end. You've been a good audience. You've listened well. I appreciate it. And I'm going to close with one little illustration. You see, if you're not saved, you don't have any hope. You know what it's like not having hope? You know what it's like? What if a doctor came out after examining one of your loved ones and he said, I hate to tell you this, but there's no hope. That's a sad thing, isn't it? I read about a French prisoner who was in a Russian prison for 101 years. He was finally released. But according to the story, all that time, for 100 years, this prisoner had hope. that one day he would be released. There was hope for 101 years, and he was finally released. But if you die without Jesus, there is no hope. There is no hope. That's a terrible thing to think about. There's no hope. Amen. Been a good audience. I appreciate you living. I'm listening so well. I hope and I trust that the Holy Spirit spoke in your heart tonight. I want the musicians to come and to the instruments, and we're going to have an invitation time. It could be that you're lost tonight. You can't go back to a place in your life where you know you've trusted Christ. You need to do that tonight. It could be that you have loved ones that are lost, and you need to come and call their names in prayer tonight. It could be that there are other reasons you need to pray, and if that's so, please feel free to do so. I want us to stand now. Standing with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father in heaven, thank you for these dear people that listened so well tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that gave us a worthy reason to be here. For the liberty and freedom that I enjoyed in preaching tonight. And I pray that you'd help us all to take this seriously. More seriously than we ever have. Just like Paul, he was preaching a message to eternity-bound souls. But he knew, did not know God. Boy, he poured his heart out to them. And a few of them got saved. Lord, I pray that nobody would leave here tonight unsaved, unprepared to meet God. I pray for that in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed and folks are praying here at the altar, there may be some others that would like to join them tonight.